I'd like for you to open your Bibles tonight to the book of Job. If you have forgotten where that is, it's right before the book of Psalms, after the book of Esther. And tonight, begin a new series that will take us in five Sunday nights through the book of Job. And the series title is borrowed from a book titled by Wesley Baker. I don't lay any claim to originality to the title for this series. His title was More Than a Man Can Take. And I thought, well, it needs some equal rights there. We'll include More Than a Man or a Woman Can Take. And tonight we're going to look at chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Job, and under a message that says, I can't believe this is happening to me. Just a few words about the background on the book of Job. We really don't know anything about the author and the date for the book of Job. It could perhaps be the earliest book in the Bible. It may be a later book. The author never identifies who he is. Some names have been put forward as the author for the book. Some have thought that maybe Job wrote the book himself. Others say Elihu, who gives a number of the speeches in the book. Some have said Moses wrote it. Others have said Solomon. Some Isaiah, Hezekiah, Baruch, who was a friend of Jeremiah. And the list can go on. I suppose anyone's guess is as good as anyone else's, because the author never is identified. We do know that the book is absent of references to Jewish institutions, which may suggest it is a rather early work. If, for example, there is nothing in the book related to the monarchy or kingship within Israel. There's nothing related to the priesthood or to the Torah, to the law, to the temple. There are no references to festival times such as Passover or Pentecost or Atonement. And it would seem that perhaps a book that was written later, maybe during the days of the kings or after the exile, would have included quite naturally references to some of those kinds of things. So their exclusion may suggest a very early time for the book. We also can read through the book and realize that the tone of the book and the historical setting for the book is very patriarchal. Wealth is measured in terms of livestock, and Job is serving as his own priest, not utilizing the priesthood that would come into existence later as the Old Testament chronicles the development of God's people. And we know that Abraham, for example, his wealth was measured in terms of livestock, and that Abraham served, in a sense, as his own priest to God, even willing to offer his son Isaac on the altar. So what we may have suggested here in the book of Job is a period of time that may be contemporary with Abraham himself. There's also some discussion as to what kind of a book Job is, and the Holy Spirit has not clarify the matter for us, whether we should treat Job as a purely historical book, whether we should understand that Job is not a history book but is in effect an extended parable, or whether the book of Job is part history, part parable, that is, part based upon a historical event that is then expanded in parable or story form. We shouldn't discount the possibility that the book of Job is a lengthy parable, inasmuch as Nathan, for example, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, uses the form of parable to convey spiritual truth to King David. The parable that Nathan used was of the wealthy landowner who had all kinds of livestock and sheep, and yet purloined or took the little pet sheep that belonged one family who only had a sheep that even ate at their table, sort of like a pet poodle dog, if you will. And this wealthy landowner came and seized this little pet and killed it. The religious truth conveyed in that story does not depend upon the literal historicity of the story, but it depends upon the fact that the story is a means through which great truth is conveyed. Jesus used this himself in the parable of Lazarus in heaven and the rich man in hell by means of story to convey a very real truth. And so Job may be an example of an extended storyline. The reason for indecision as to whether Job is all history or all parable or part history, part parable lies in the fact, and can be seen very easily in the fact, that Job's placement is immediately after the historical books of the Old Testament, but immediately before the poetical books, the writings, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and the like. So the book is a natural bridge between history and between writings or poetry. If the book is extended drama or story form meant to convey truth, then it seems to me that some of the theological problems that are created by the book are cleared up. Do you mind me going into this just as a background? Helps me get off my chest how we're interpreting the book, all right? If you mind, it's almost too late because I'm almost through the introductory section, all right? Just afraid I'm going to get nailed to the wall for heresy because maybe you haven't heard this approach to the book of Job before, but I assure you that this is not a heretical view. That part of wisely interpreting scripture is to understand the form in which the scripture is coming to us. That when the scripture, for example, speaks in hyperbole, that is over-exaggerated statement intended for effect, that the scripture does not require us at that point to be literal. For example, when Jesus says, cut off your hands, pluck out your eye, and cut off your feet, he is not intending to be literally obeyed at that point, or else the early disciples would have walked around very maimed and blind. He intends to be understood metamorphically or parabolically or symbolically. Same way, when we come with poetical writings, there is a different way of understanding their content as compared to historical works. So there's a trade-off between the two. One of the things that impels me more to lean toward the view that Job is extended drama based evidently upon real circumstance is the fact that Job tends to be a very highly stylized book, very neat, almost more neat stylistically than what real life would involve. For example, the ideal numbers of children, 7 sons, 3 daughters, the ideal numbers of livestock, 500, 500, and the ideal numbers of duplication at the end would suggest kind of storyline devices. The access of the Satan in the book to God also carries with it some interesting conclusions. If the book is intending to be conveyed to us as straight history, then we're saying as we look at it, how in the world does Satan have daily access to the throne of God? Hasn't Satan fallen from heaven? Isn't he now out of the heavenly courts? How is it that Satan, along with the other angels, has such easy access to God? If the book is solely history, then we have all kinds of problems in trying to figure out where Job fits in the picture of the fall of Satan from heaven to earth. But if Job is literary story or drama line, then a story has the liberty to create things in order to give us intentions or to give us the subtle complexions of the deeper truth that stands behind it. So this may be involved. There's also a very tight literary structure in the book of Job. An introduction, a series of speeches from verse 6 of chapter 1 through chapter 42, verse 6. The series of speeches fall into two different periods. There are two interviews of God with Satan, and then there is the dialogue of Job with his friends. That dialogue, spanning chapters 3 through 37, consists of 4 rounds of speeches that each of them make with Job, and then that's followed by 4 speeches that Elihu makes, another character introduced into the drama. And then the book is followed by a conclusion at the end, a sequel, an epilogue. Job is a book that speaks out universally to everyone whose sufferings appear to be disproportionate to their crimes. Now, in Job's case, he has a perfect righteousness. But the book of Job inevitably speaks to anyone who is suffering, who looks up into heaven and say, God, I didn't think I was that bad a person to deserve all this. Why is this happening to me? Job, in this sense, is a theodicy. He is trying to assess how a good God can allow evil to occur, especially to an innocent person. It is evident from studying the book of Job that Job is working out his problems within the context of faith. Now, there's two different ways you can work out the problem of suffering. One is to stand outside of the circle of faith and be the cynic, in which case you ultimately don't arrive at anything other than the fact that there either is no God, or if there is a God, he doesn't really know what he's doing. But if you work out the problem of suffering, like Job, within the context of faith, you must work through a kind of intensive struggle. And this is the kind of the drama that is going on in the book of Job. The person of faith struggles at the relationship between the greatness of God and the goodness of God, because the person of faith knows that God is both great and good. But this creates a problem. For if God is great, then he could stop this suffering that is going on. And we say, if God is good, he would stop this suffering. So either he could stop the suffering or he would stop the suffering. How can he be both great and good? And we wrestle with that when we look at the problem of evil in the world and suffering in our own lives. That's sort of a kind of a backdrop, a summary of looking at a possible interpretation for the book, how we'll approach it, and a look at the fundamental question within the book of Job. Tonight, the chapters span 1 and 2, and 1 and 2 are divided into four subsections. The first is verses 1 through 5, which give us a description of Job's piety, that is, his walk with God, and his prosperity. And let me read what these verses say. In the land of Uz, we're not exactly sure here where Uz is. Uz is thought often to be the area of Edom, which is across east of the on the northern end of the Dead Sea toward Edom. But in this land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels. And by the way, anybody that owns 3,000 camels has my sympathy. Having been at the pyramids recently and been assaulted by all the camel traders who want to take you on a ride for a dollar for their camel and a dollar tip, I think 50 camels is sufficient for any one man. But Job had 3,000, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and he had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. We must think of him here kind of as a Bedouin, living in the Bedouin sort of tents, whose life was measured in terms of livestock, children, and standing in the community, a number of servants. His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular custom. Now, if we were to summarize these 5 verses, we would find a man whose life is in order. Or to use a proverbial phrase, he has all of his ducks in a row. Here is a guy whose life really lines up right. Notice what's first of Job. God is first. His spiritual priorities are listed at the top. And they're stated both positively and negatively. Positively, his qualities are that he is blameless and upright. This does not mean to convey that Job is sinless as Christ was, but simply meant to convey that if you put a microscope on his life, you would find a man of rigorous moral conviction who really has no indictable kind of thing in his life, no Watergate lurking, no abscam kind of fault, and no DeLorean sort of secret deal at work. Here is a man who is what you see is what you get. He's a good, true kind of a person, a pillar of community, the sort of an individual you can build society upon because they can be depended upon in terms of their righteousness, their moral dealings, their walk with God. Negatively stated, it is noted that he feared God and shunned evil. Feared God here is taken in the biblical sense that he had awe and reverence for God. Didn't mean that he shook in his body at the thought of God, but it simply meant that God was the one whom he gave the utmost respect to in his life. As the Proverbs say, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Because if you start out respecting God above all other things, then all other things will fall in place, and fears in life will fall in their appropriate place too, if we have ultimate respect to God first. And he shunned evil. So God is first. Second thing about Job is that his family was second. That again shows that his life had great order to it. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, a kind of idyllic family, especially in a Near Eastern context, where sons inevitably counted for more in stature in a community than daughters. Daughters, as a general rule, did not even have property rights in the Near Eastern society. In many Near Eastern societies today, they still don't. But Job had a quota, 7 the ideal number, and 10 the number of children altogether, again an ideal number. Sometimes from our evangelical perspective, we read verse 4 and we immediately leap to conclusions that the Scripture is not teaching. We say, oh, look at the horrible state his grown children were in. They were off holding feasts in their home and eating and drinking. Oh, bad kids. But we read eating and drinking in terms of carousing and getting drunk. And that's not the thought here. The thought, again, is Near Eastern, that these were good kids. And they were kids who, when the day's work was done, liked to enjoy one another's company. They spread a table for one another. They had good things to eat and drink. There was hospitable company. There was something better to do than to watch the A-team. They had a great time together. And that's the point of the story. They were wonderfully close. Isn't it great that a family of 10 children can be so close that they set times all during the year when it's time now to have dinner at your house, and all of us will go over there and we'll have a good time and then we'll move on. So convinced was Job of the well-being of his children that the only thing he really feared about them was that they would curse God secretly in their heart. He does not appear to be at all worried about their morality. He doesn't appear to be worried about any outward act of obedience to God. The one concern he had was that maybe secretly in their heart they might curse God, do something that maybe he wouldn't be able to see or other people would be able to see. And that, by the way, will become the crux of the story. Joseph feared that possibility for his children as a parental concern, and that would be the point over which Job himself would be tested. Would he curse God in his heart? Now, the positive confession people locate Job's problem as right here, where Job is saying, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And the Copenhagen people will basically say, ah, here is where Job's failure occurs. You see, he let fear into his life. And when you let fear into your life, it will move in, and whatever you fear will come upon you. Well, in fact, as a matter of statement, that was never the problem with Job's children. We are never told in the book of Job that his children ever cursed God in their heart. We're never told that Job cursed God in his heart. Only his wife was ready to do that, but that wasn't even one of Job's concerns in this passage. So first of all, that criticism doesn't bear out. And secondly, we have twice in chapter 1 and chapter 2 the very direct vindication of God upon Job. And God brags to the Satan, the adversary, who comes before him and says, have you seen my servant Job? He is blameless and upright. And I would say that anybody that God gives the stamp of approval to, the seal of good housekeeping approval, has got to be okay in spite of what the positive confession people say. I mean, if God said Job was okay, he was okay, okay? Job was simply acting as a priest over his own house. Good kids, well-behaved kids, loving kids, close-knit family, and he continued when they were growing up to act as a priest on their behalf. I don't think you could find a more model representation of a father than what you see in these verses described of Job. His third priority was work. And then Job's identity is described in terms of his possessions. He was prosperous, and there is no stigma attached to his wealth. His possessions, though they were great, did not corrupt him. We must somehow get rid of the sometimes poor me mentality that assumes that if a person has large financial reserves that they are inevitably selfish. Such may not be the case at all. Such was not the case with Job. In fact, in chapter 31, verses 16 through 22, Job, in protesting his innocence over what has happened to him, makes an eloquent statement for his wise use of funds. He says, look at 31, verses 16 to 21. If I have denied the desires of the poor or let the eyes of the widow grow weary, if I have kept my bread to myself, not sharing it with the fatherless, but from my youth I reared him as would a father, and from my birth I guided the widow, if I had seen anyone perish for lack of clothing or a needy man without a garment and his heart did not bless me and for warming him with the fleece from my sheep, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless, knowing that I had influence in court, then let my arm fall from the shoulder, let it be broken at the joint. For I dreaded destruction from God, and for fear of his splendor, I could not do such things. Job, by his own testimony, says that he has not simply consumed his wealth upon himself. He's used it for others. He doesn't feel guilty about having it. It's part of the warp and woof of his life. Now, that constitutes the introduction to Job, a man with three priorities: the Lord, his family, and his work. This sets up the second part of these first two chapters, and that is the first test, verses 6 through 22. The picture before us is a picture that a Near Easterner could easily understand. The picture of a chieftain whose foremen come to give an account. Therefore, the story sort of shows the Lord, God, in this kind of a sense of bringing together the foremen, his angels, from their various responsibilities for a time of information about what is happening, and a time of interrogation back and forth. So one day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord. And the Satan, our Bible says Satan, but the Hebrew here uses a definite article in front of it, the Satan, which means here the adversary. And obviously, from our New Testament understanding, this, the Satan, so identicates himself with the person and with the manner of operation of Satan that we find it easier to simply say Satan. But in the book, he is the Satan, the adversary. Perhaps the term used of the devil before he had acquired the formal name Satan, the adversary, comes before the Lord. And the Lord says to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." This opening dialogue of God and the Satan, the adversary, is classic in that it shows the idea that Satan feels like he's the one that really knows what's going on. God, you've been up there and remote, but me, I've been going up and down the earth, and I really know what's happening. And we sometimes may feel that way, and people may feel that way toward God. God leads a rather sheltered life, but boy, does the devil know what's going on. You should have seen the parties that the devil's been to recently. God didn't know what was going on at all, but boy, did the devil know what's going on. And that's the kind of mentality that the adversary comes before God with. So, since Satan is so sure that he's been knows what's going on earth, God basically says to him, "Surely, since you've gone up and down the earth, you've noticed my servant Job. Have you considered him? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil," which is the exact description that's given of him in verse 1. God is the defender of his person, Job. And I think that we need to note that that, again, represents a classic understanding of the biblical idea of God, that God is for his people, the defender of his people. And in the New Testament theology, we have Jesus as our advocate. And perhaps we do not approach Job's moral faultlessness, but we do have Christ's faultlessness or his righteousness upon us. So when the adversary seeks to accuse us, the New Testament tells us we have an advocate in Christ Jesus in the heavens. The same thing that the adversary, the Satan, tried to do to Job, he attempts also to do to the prophet Zechariah in the book of Zechariah by saying he's unfit to be a priest since he has soiled garments. And God refuses to see the soiled garments and says, "I've put clean robes on him." And God springs in Job and throughout all of the scriptures springs to the defense of his people, which again ought to realter some of our ideas about God being down on us and being against us. That's the lie that Satan is always wanting to feed into our lives. And Romans chapter 8 says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Romans 8 says, God is on our side. He's the one that's backing us. And Job makes that point rather eloquently. Satan, however, wants to dig up the dirt. And his reply is very cynical to the Lord. "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You bless the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land, but stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Satan is a cynic. He doesn't believe that people are motivated by good motivation. He believes that God's viewpoint of Job is too idealistic, and he believes that Job's righteousness is pretty thin. And if you take away all the protective layers that God has allowed to be built around Job, God will find that Job isn't as righteous as God thought he was, and God's going to have to rearrange his attitude about his people. And we always find, whenever we encounter the Satan, the adversary of our souls, that indeed he is a cynic who doesn't believe that the good can happen. Now, this initial kind of a reply of the Satan to God, that Job is serving God because he's protected and nothing ever ill has happened to him, raises the question as to whether or not there is a relationship between the good life and good luck. And we have this almost instilled in us as children when we're growing up. "Well, now do good and everything will be all right." You ever heard that? "But if you do wrong, Santa Claus is coming to town." You know, we just went through that recently. And this carries over into spirituality. I, for example, deeply believe in tithing, practice it in my own life. But sometimes you have people treat tithing as though it were a talisman. that you get sort of a magic rabbit's foot you rub, and if you do that, somehow everything in your life will then be okay for the rest of your life. You'll never have another problem. Or if you're really trusting the Lord, there's no reason at all you ought to ever be sick. There's a relationship to trusting the Lord and good health and financial prosperity and all these things. So if we trust the Lord, then He puts a hedge around us. And I will grant, by the way, and I think Scriptures bear this out, that often there is a relationship to really trusting the Lord and good physical health, because good physical health arises from good, often good mental attitudes. Many illnesses are psychosomatically induced in nature. A person that tends to be outbeat and upbeat on life tends to have fewer illnesses probably than someone that doesn't. We also know that there's an interesting phenomena that has occurred in the Pentecostal ranks in the last 70 years with what's called an upward social mobility. Why has this occurred? Because as people have put into operation the principles the Scripture teaches, they tend to become more prosperous because they're thinking rightly and walking in God's pattern. So I think there is a relationship between obedience to God and life's goodness. The problem, however, comes when we always try to say there has to be a necessary connection, and we don't make room for the many exceptions that occur. That's what's wrong, really, with the positive confession interpretation of Scripture, that there's never an exception that is made, that it's always, you live right, you got the good life. If you don't have the good life, you're not living right. Go back, correct your life, you'll get the good life. But we know that there are wicked people that prosper, and there are righteous people that suffer. So quite unknowingly to Job, a deal is struck, as it often seems to us, that there's something going on behind our back that we don't know about. And that's why this has happened to us. There is a sense that the book of Job is teaching us that whatever happens to us passes first by the throne of God. I think that's a legitimate deduction. The writer of Hebrews says that God Himself will not allow you to be tested beyond that which you can bear. If He will not allow it, then it means that somehow there must be some kind of approval for the test. But the test works itself out in devastating swiftness so that Job does not immediately discern either the hand of Satan or the hand of God behind the test. Rather, there are natural disturbances and warlike things that happen. The Sabaeans come and take his oxen and donkeys and kill his servants, and only one is left. Notice again the stylistic device. Only one servant in each occasion is left. Fire comes down and burns up the sheep and the servants, and only one is left to bring the news. Chaldeans carry off the camels and put the servants to the sword, and only one is left. And then a mighty wind demolishes the house where his children are at dinner, and only one comes to tell what has happened. Verse 20 says that at the conclusion of this test, at this news, these four messengers had come, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. These would be typical, traditional, oriental expressions of grief. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, now let's just pause there for a moment. Let's think of what you would say and what I would say if that happened to you or me. Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, in a work she made famous a few years ago on death and dying, says that people go through five stages when they confront loss or tragedy in their life or death in their life. They go through denial, anger, depression, bargaining, and acceptance. And I will grant you that later in the book of Job, we'll find some anger and depression. But right off the bat, Job never denies what has happened. He doesn't start out with, this can't be happening to me. I don't believe it. Let's get a second opinion on the subject. There is no anger expressed. There is no depression initially surfacing. There is no bargaining. But right from the start, Job shows how mentally and spiritually he has a hold of health by coming almost instantly, almost too easily, to a point of acceptance. Now, he's going to back off that acceptance as we go through the book of Job and struggle a lot with this question. And it's okay to struggle. But what is interesting is at the outset, his ability to embrace it and say a word of acceptance to the Lord. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised, or as we say in the King James, blessed be the name of the Lord. In other words, my children came to me after I was born. My property came to me after I was born. I started out with nothing. I'm now going back to nothing. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What a response. It staggers us to think that a person could make that kind of a response after losing children whom they loved, property which they possessed, servants which they cared for. Job's response is much different from the Greek Stoic response, which would be simply a response of, well, grin and bear it. Don't ever feel emotion. Don't feel disappointment. Don't feel loss. If a bed bug bites you, don't worry about it. It's just part of life kind of a thing. Job expresses real feeling. He will reveal himself as a man of intense feeling, but he comes to this point of acceptance. The modern prayer teaches us to accept by saying, O God, give me the grace to accept what cannot be changed, strength to change what can be changed, and wisdom to know the difference. And Job knew right at the outset there were some things that could not be changed, and he accepted. So he survives the first test, which sets up the second test in verses 1 through 10. On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and the Satan also came with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, Where have you come from? And Satan answered the Lord, Same old line. I'm really seeing what's going on. Too bad you're so uninvolved. I've been going up and down the earth, running around to and fro, seeing what I can see. And boy, do I know what's going on down there. Then the Lord said to Satan, Have you considered my servant Job? It's like the same line as before, only second verse. There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright. A man who fears God and shuns evil, and he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason. Now, God is still backing Job. And it should be noted that the Satan does not at all admit that he failed to win the first deal. You notice that? Satan says in verse 4, skin for skin. He is ready now to move on to another level, and he is unwilling to concede that he lost the first round, which is always a characteristic of the devil, refusing to concede defeat and twisting the facts. He would make a good propagandist for the Kremlin, this inability to tell truth, disinformation. And so the next deal is simply, Satan proposes, a man will give all he has for his own life, but stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to his face. The Satan here is saying, okay, you've touched his outer life, his family, and his property, but now touch his skin. Touch that inner shell of his life, and he's going to curse you. And God says, okay, Job's going to pass this test too, because I have the utmost confidence in Job. Notice God's motivation for the treatment of Job is not to inflict Job with suffering, but to show everybody what a great servant Job is. That he can absolutely be counted upon no matter what happens to him. Job is still going to have faith. So the approval is given, and Satan becomes the agency of the illness, but it occurs within God's permissive will. There's been a lot of speculation on Job's illness as to what it was. We know that from verse 7 we have this description. So Satan went from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Now, friends, that, I've had chicken pox on my head. Never had them on the soles of my feet, but I'll tell you, don't get scratches in your head. Especially if you're bald. It's just no fun at all. I don't know if Job was bald or not, but scabs on your head ain't no fun. From the top of his head to the sole of his feet, then Job took a piece of broken pottery, a shard, and scraped himself as he sat among the ashes. Some have said, well, Job's illness perhaps was leprosy, although this is doubtful because his friends wouldn't have come to him if he'd had leprosy. Some have said, well, it's the Near Eastern disease of elephantiasis. We don't know really for sure what it was. We do have some descriptions from Job himself in the book of Job as to what some of the symptoms were. Let me just kind of run through these quickly. Some of the symptoms were emaciation that may be associated with things like anorexia, where he says in 19:20, I am nothing but skin and bones. I have escaped with only the skin of my teeth or my gums, perhaps a reference to the idea that all his teeth had fallen out. He says that he has fever, 30-30. My skin grows black and peels. My body burns with fever. He's subject to fits of depression. I despise my life. I would not live forever. Let me alone. My days have no meaning. 7:16. And in 30:15, terrors overwhelm me. He has weeping. My face is red with weeping. Deep shadows ring my eyes. 16:16. Sleeplessness. When I lie down, I think, how long before I get up? You ever felt that way? How long before I get up? The night drags on and I toss till dawn. 7:4. Sores. My body is clothed with worms and scabs. My skin is broken and festering. 7:5. Nightmares. You frighten me with dreams and terrify me with visions. Putrid breath. My breath is offensive to my wife. Could you believe I failed to jot down the reference on that? I know it's there. Haggard looks. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. His friends, 2:12. And itching, 2:8. In this terrible shape, Job's wife comes to him. It's the only time she's mentioned in the book. And perhaps there's a reason for that, because she'd been mentioned most, maybe Job would have been tested beyond his point of endurance. His wife said to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." He replied, "You're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. Job's wife sees no hope for the restoration of Job's fortunes. Now, Job's friends will be different. They see hope that Job will be restored, provided Job repents, because they believe there is a connection between sin and suffering. So they're going to ultimately say to Job, "Job, everything is going to be great. Just repent." His wife said, "It's all over, Job. The only thing left to do is to die, and you know how to die? Curse God." She evidently maybe associated cursing of God with death. Perhaps God would strike him dead, or maybe she's even encouraging Job to think of suicide, insisting again when you look at the book of Job that never once in all Job's suffering does he ever contemplate suicide. Job passes the second test as he did the first. He says, "If we accept good from God, shall we not also accept trouble?" And he has something here which I think is a help for us. Because in troubles in life, one of two things can happen. We can either lower our view of God, or we can raise the level of our faith. And the assault upon Job is to lower his view of God. "Job, God is against you. God has it in for you. How could you ever trust God when he's done this to you?" If you felt like that with some of the things that have happened to you, how can I trust God when the person I thought I was supposed to marry ran off and married somebody else? How can I trust God when I made an investment that seemed to be a very good thing, and I'd committed my finances to the Lord, and I'd prayed about this investment, and I lost every dime of it? Where was God in that whole deal? And how can I trust God when at the very height of my productivity, I'm struck with this very debilitating illness, and perhaps terminable illness? And how can I trust God when the one I loved the most was suddenly ripped from me in a moment's time by death? How can I trust God? How can you ask me to love him and believe in him? You see, tragedy comes to us and seeks to lower our view of God. And the only antidote to lowering our view of God is to raise the level of our faith. And that's exactly what Job purports to do. "God, I've served you when it's comfortable, but I'm also going to serve you when it's uncomfortable. I've blessed you when you've been good to me. I'm going to bless you when evil has happened to me. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Sometimes I have found the people with the greatest faith are the ones who are the most ill and the most devastated. That's why I get so highly offended at some of the people in the positive confession movement who lay this incredible bondage of guilt upon suffering people for having their suffering still in them because they haven't had enough faith. Because many times a person is very comparable to Job, that is truly righteous and blameless before God, fearing God and doing no sin, and they are being called upon to believe God at a level of faith that is far beyond the level of faith someone is having who is driving around in a pink Cadillac, okay? I use that as a metaphor. By the way, an aside here, I've been biting my lips on this, but I get a little upchucky, if you'll excuse that very vulgar term, with this whole deal in the newspaper about raising millions of dollars for Ethiopia, and it doesn't even get there. As the guy that founded this so-called organization is the guy that runs underground evangelism, which last year collected $34 million And I would submit to you there ain't enough Bibles you can buy for $34 million to smuggle into the underground, and people would be far better off to support the legitimate church rather than these phony organizations that prop up taking money out of God's people and backing other media organizations which spend thousands of dollars to clean whole hotel lobbies because the lobby wasn't clean enough for them. I could get even more than that and name names, but I'll stop there. But I just, something very offensive about people who, in this gilded cage of materiality, who in building a structure ostensibly for the Lord may not like where a tree is planted, and so they reroute a whole road and spend $150,000 to reroute the road when they can't fund a ministry to people that are in need. It just is absurd. But we live in this kind of day of evangelical prosperity where somehow we associate lots of bucks and opulence with somehow doing God's will, and then we castigate the poor people who are suffering, and yet empires are built upon small widows' pensions. It just is, well, more than I can say. I'm so upset with it. People with a great faith are the little people in God's kingdom who are serving Him, and all of us are going to need to answer to God. But the great thing about Job is he raises the level of his faith rather than lowering his view of God. This brings us to the fourth and last section of these two chapters, and it's in verses 11 through 13. The initial arrival of Job's friends. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, we're not exactly sure where that was. It's probably, again, westward of the River Jordan, westward of the Dead Sea. I mean, eastward. I'm just getting my direction. Eastward. Bildad the Shuhite, whom, as you know, is the shortest man in the Bible, shorter than Nehemiah. Bildad the Shuhite. Didn't know that, did you? There's all kinds of things in the Scripture if you look. And Zophar the Naamathite heard about all the troubles that had come upon him. They set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. Boy, I wish the book of Job ended there. That's the perfect place for it to end. These three friends start out in these verses, 11, 12, 13, three verses, by being ideal comforters. Let me share with you the three ways they were ideal comforters, because they tell each one of us how we can minister to people that are going through sorrow, through hospitalization, through tragedies in their life. And I think if we'd follow the steps of these three friends and avoid the critical mistake we'll see from chapters 3 on, we'll be great helpers to people going through trouble. First thing is they came. The tendency when people are going through tough things is to go the other way. And we sometimes do it under the guise, well, they're so busy, they don't want to be bothered, or they want to be left alone in their tragedy. And that is sometimes true. A person will want to sort of withdraw to themselves to kind of work through it. But there is something powerful about reaching out and coming. Being personally present, being present by means of a call, if a physical visit is impossible, or if a call is impossible, being present by a note, a card, or a letter of some kind. These friends just didn't simply hear about Job's suffering and stay where they were and send kind of good mental thoughts and vibes his way. They took the trouble to organize a trip and to come. And that had to mean all the world to Job, and it means all the world to someone who is going through a death, a tragedy in their family, an illness, for people to come and to keep coming as long as that time of loneliness and sorrow and deep need is there. They came. And that's one thing that we can best do to help people that are going through tough times. Another thing that we can do, and a second beautiful example, is they empathized. They tore their robes, they wept aloud, they sprinkled dust on their heads, they got right down in the dirt with Job. They took their place with him, and they sat there for 7 days and for seven nights. And they said, basically, by doing that, we're with you. And the third thing they did is they were silent. They didn't offer advice. They didn't quote Scripture. Now, by the way, there are two kinds of ways you can quote Scripture when a person is going through difficulties. Scripture can be wisely and well quoted to encourage, or it can sometimes be used by persons to sort of be a wedge and say, well, if you'd only done this. And so the Scripture quoted, instead of becoming a healing, becomes a kind of another burr in the person's need and sorrow and tragedy in life. And one of the best things we can do for people that are going through a tough time is just to be there, put our arm around them, sit as Ezekiel sat, or says, I sat where they sat and I was astonished. And the best things we can do is sit there. And the amazing discipline of these friends to sit there for 7 days and 7 nights and not say anything. You know, we're going to go through a lot of their bad points as we go through the book of Job. But that is one thing to be said. I mean, I don't think I could sit 7 days and 7 nights anywhere and not say anything. But Job's empathy, or the empathy of Job's friends for him, was so great. They sit there with him in amazement and support him with their presence. Those are three great rules for being comforters. Now, I said the message tonight was called, I Can't Believe This Is Happening to Me. I really tricked you with that title. I'll confess it now. Pastors want to get people out, and that I knew would help get you out, because we've all felt that way when we've been staggered by something. I can't believe this is happening to me. But interesting to note, Job doesn't take a viewpoint of life like that. That's our response, and not Job's. He accepts what is happening to him and goes on with his faith in God. That's all the more amazing when we realize that Job evidently didn't have the Scriptures as a source of comfort. He didn't have the prophets as a source of hope. He didn't have the resurrection of Jesus Christ as an anchor. And now, because of God's gift to us in the Scriptures, in the prophets, and last of all in Jesus, we have all those things, added aids to face the dilemmas and the tragedies of life. Job will struggle with his suffering. Chapters 1 and 2 are not the whole story. We'll see that as we go through it. And to say that simply a person has an encounter with suffering, comes to a quick, neat, clean conclusion, and then is able to handle it without ever struggling again, is to misread Scripture and misread Job. For a person who's going through an avalanche directed against them has many struggles and many cycles. And sometimes it seems like there is a whirlpool, and you get out of one and you wind up in another. And that's a lot the way Job is going to be for a while, until he finally emerges at the end. But he is a man who begins with a fixed compass. And if we can head into any storm in our life with a kind of attitude of, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And I have received good from the hands of the Lord, will I not also receive trouble? If we can ask the Lord for the mental and spiritual health to have those kinds of attitudes, it is so much more helpful as we face the traumas of life that will for sure come to each one of us. For if the Lord tarries, every one of us in this room is going to have a family member who dies. Every one of us in this room is going to have a family member who has a terminal illness. Every one of us is going to have a friend that has some tragedy happen to them, and every one of us is probably going to go through some major loss in our own life. I didn't begin having mine until the late 30s. Some of you began long before me, and some of you are long after me experiencing those things. But all of us will hit those hard times, and Job will be a help to us if we'll let it help us. Our Father, we close this time of encounter with your word this evening to ask that your word will be applied to our hearts. That we'll look over Job's life and sort of ask some reflective questions. That we'll seek, Lord, to have priorities that are right in our own hearts. The priorities of putting you first in our families, and then the things that are about us. And we want to thank you, too, for the confidence you have in us. We stand tonight before your throne, although we visually can't see that representation, even as Job couldn't see the encounter in the heavens with you and the adversary. Yet we stand because of Christ in the heavens. We are, in fact, we know that we're seated with Him in heavenly places. We've already assumed a position of rest, and we're clothed with Christ's righteousness. And all that the enemy can dig up on us, which seems so real to us, you're already defending us, and you're saying, "That is my righteous servant, clothed with the righteousness of my Son." And Lord, it's good to know that you're backing us. And we believe, Lord, that your Spirit in us is strong enough for any test that we face. And I ask, Lord, your special help upon people who right now in their life are going through a Job kind of experience, that you will be a comfort and a help to them, and that your word would be healing oil applied upon the wounds of their own life. We ask these things, Lord, in your name. Amen.